that a group. Sorry about that. All right, we're going to rewind and start over. I told myself before I got up here this morning, you know, I'm never ever going to do that again. Get up here and forget to turn it off mute. What are the odds of Grady doing that? Now back to the odds. What are the odds of winning the Mega Million Powerball? 303 million to 1. What are the odds of winning the Powerball? The other Powerball, 292 million to 1. What are the odds of being struck by lightning or being killed by lightning? About 300,000 to 1. That includes people actually getting struck by lightning or a house being struck by lightning that burns down and kills the person in the house. I'd say it's better odds of that happening than winning the Mega Millions jackpot. 24,000 people die every year as a result of lightning, if you're interested in statistics. Now let me ask you this. What are the odds that a small group of disciples who claim to believe in a man named Jesus Christ, who lived in what was considered by many to be the armpit of the Roman Empire, following a leader who was crucified, and then they were scattered, believing that he was gone for good. And yes, a little bit later, some of them came to believe that he had actually been raised from the dead. But looking at it from a logical standpoint, you would have to come to the conclusion that eventually these people would realize that nobody is raised from the dead, and they would come to their senses, and eventually this movement would fizzle out. From a human standpoint and an odds standpoint, the odds of that small group, 120 who had gathered in Jerusalem, would become what they became. There were things that were going against them. One would be their location was not an ideal location for the springing of a movement of this kind. Another reason would be the fact that while they were tied to Judaism, initially there was this misunderstanding even about who they were, and some considered them a sect of Judaism. In fact, they went through some challenges that very well could have just swallowed them up in Judaism, in a sense. The earliest followers did not have clout and influence and power. They certainly were not a part of any well-known institution or political influence or have property. And from the very beginning, by various people at various times with different intensities, they were persecuted because of what they believed. What are the odds that this group would grow to what this group has become even today? And if I were a betting man back in that day, and looking at it from a purely odds and human standpoint, I don't know if I would have taken that bet. But there's no question, as we look at the record of what happened in those early years, there's no question that the early church made a huge impact. So that by the time the year 350 comes around, there could be 20 to 30 million Christians. believers in Jesus in the Roman Empire. And even today, there are some 2.3 billion people who claim some kind of allegiance to Jesus in one form or another. And so how does it happen? Well, I see it in the faith, in the actions, the convictions, the life, the passion of the early church. In the reading that we had this morning, we have two disciples who were told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, that they were stirring things up and they should be quiet, and they're told to be quiet, and they're beaten, and then they're released and say, don't talk anymore in the name of Jesus. And they say in verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called into account for this act of kindness, healing this man, then know this, that you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And he goes on to say, neither is there salvation in any other name, because there is no name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And so when they saw the boldness and the confidence of these men, and they recognized that they were untrained and they were unschooled men, they then took note that they'd been with Jesus. They've been with Jesus. This series began with the question, who needs the church? And as I noted last week, that question can be asked in all kinds of ways. It can be asked in a sincere way with a desire to truly know. Does the church matter? It can be asked in a flippant, cynical way. Who needs a church? The church doesn't matter. The church isn't relevant. And yet, as we saw last week, when Jesus called the disciples there at that coastal area and said to them, upon this rock I will build my church, I will build my ecclesia, I will build my assembly of people, my group of people who believe in me, and the gates of death and hell and Hades will not prevail against it. Does the church matter? The church does matter. And so the big idea today is this, that we are part of a movement. We are part of a powerful movement that began in the first century, built upon one man, Jesus of Nazareth. And as I noted last week, I believe that we are special. I believe that we are unique. But we don't share that with any kind of arrogance. We don't share that with others with the attitude, well, I'm in and you're out and I don't care about you, and not recognizing that there are people out there that do a lot of good things and a lot of good work, and it's not always done in the name of Jesus. And that kind of work makes a difference in the lives of people. And so the church is called to do the same in the lives of others. But one thing that makes us unique, as we live our lives and do it in the name of Jesus, we're doing it because of Him. We're doing it because of the unique place He has in our lives. We're doing it because, as we sang a minute ago in that song, I'm alive. I'm alive. I'm alive because He lives. And we believe Jesus is the answer. We believe that His power is real. And we want to share that with others. Not because we're so smart or believe that in ourselves we have all the answers, but because we believe that Jesus is the one who has the answers. I was given an article this week. It's interesting. We've been talking about millennials. I have a lot more next week to say about millennials, and I have some good news to share about being able to do what we can to reach the younger generation, younger adults. If we don't do that as a church, then we're going to slowly dwindle as a church if we don't reach those who are younger. We need to reach all ages. God cares about all people, young and old alike. But there are right now in America today, the reality is this, that there are about 70 to 80% or more of churches who are either in decline or plateaued. And so that's the reality we're dealing with in terms of culturally today, how people are viewing the church. And so is the idea of sharing a message with others, or the idea of sharing what we believe is important, or the life that we have in Jesus important? Well, a lot of millennial Christians today are saying, and they're echoing some factors that relate to this whole idea of faith sharing, including the decline of religion in America, a spreading apathy towards spiritual matters, and a growing cultural suspicion of people of faith. Christian millennials feel especially conflicted about evangelism. And in fact, almost half believe it is wrong to share their faith. Listen to this now. I'm not talking about those who don't hold some kind of tie or connection or belief in Jesus. I'm talking about those among millennials who claim to be Jesus followers, who are saying now, many of them, that they're quite uncomfortable with the very idea of sharing faith with someone else who doesn't believe in Jesus, with the hope and the idea that somehow they would come to Him and be blessed by knowing Him. And yet, we all just sang a minute ago in that song that we're alive. We're alive because of our belief that He lives. The early church certainly believed that. There are a lot of factors that went into the explosion of the growth of the early church. There were social factors that were involved. You think about the time in that day. In the Roman Empire, there was a road system that could not be compared with any road system before that. It was easy to get around. It was easy to travel. And so if you wanted to take a message from this place to that place while you couldn't get there by a car or an airplane and you usually walked, you could still get to somewhere eventually in the kingdom, the Roman Empire, pretty easily. Travel was pretty easy. It was a time of relative peace in the Roman Empire. It was an empire of law and order. And so while it doesn't mean that there weren't negative things going on in terms of crime and things like that in the empire, it was relatively safe in most areas of the empire to live and travel because it was an empire of law and order. And of course, another thing that was a really, really big factor in spreading that message in the early church was, in most of the empire, there was a common language that was spoken by almost everybody. And it was the language of the common person. It was the language originally that we have our New Testament was written in this language, Koine Greek. And it was the language of business. It was used by people in all strata in terms of their position. And so there was a common language. But, you know, there were other cultural factors that really made a difference as those early Christians began to share their message with others. One of those was the fact that the Christians had values that they lived out in their lives that were attractive to people who were hurting and suffering or in need. Christians believed that there was one God, just like the Jews believed that there was one God. And they also believed in the value of the person, of the individual, in the belief that that person is important and valuable because they're created in the image of God. And so, which was something that was very common back in this culture among the groups who were there, they would, if they didn't want their babies, they would leave their babies out just to be exposed or to die or to be attacked by animals. It was Christian groups who were known to go and collect those children and have places where those babies could be kept in orphanages. It was Christians who were known to be the people who reached out to those who were poor and needy and those who were in the most struggling parts of the area in their lives. There's something else that was attractive about the message of Jesus. And that was this. No matter who you were, no matter if you were a slave and didn't have any kind of position in the kingdom, or if you were the highest nobility in terms of your position or class in society, the message that was shared by Christians was to remind everybody that everybody had the same standing and was under equal footing before Jesus. That God was holy and different from His creation. And while His creation had sinned and fallen short of His will and His glory, He still loved His creation and wanted to bless His creation and wanted the best for all. It's this basic idea. You are loved by God. You are called by God. Not because of your position in society or because of how much money you have or because of whatever political clout you can exert or the good that you can do others just by those things that you have. You are valuable, important because of who you are in Christ. As Paul would say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. So monotheism was something that was attractive to some people. This teaching that there were multiple gods and many times these gods competing with one another, that was pretty much par for the course. And it was something when people heard the message of the idea of one God, it was kind of new. And so that attracted some people. The mercy and the grace of a God who would be willing not only to provide a way to be made right with Him, but one who took upon that penalty of sin Himself so that we could be saved was attractive to a lot of people. You see, most of the gods back in that day, they competed with each other, they fought. It was kind of an idea of might makes right. And yet, the God that was preached by the Christians was a God who was willing to not live by the principle, at least in terms of trying to do what's best for His people, and that is, it's not might makes right in the sense that He would force us to do something that we don't want to do. He gives us free will. And yet, He wants what's best for all. Why were people willing to travel the way they did and be so deeply involved and passionate in mission in the early church? Why were people so willing with that message and with that conviction and with that belief? Why were so many so willing to die? Instead of denying their faith. Still, you know, when you look at it from a logical standpoint, if Jesus were just an ordinary man, if He was just an ordinary person who wasn't raised from the dead, what transpired should not have happened. Even Jesus Himself is one who grew up in a simple blue-collar family in an obscure village in Palestine. On the surface, there was nothing about Jesus that would separate or distinguish Him from other rabbis or other teachers. as he began his ministry as a rabbi, those who were the closest disciples who sat at his feet were not known to be the movers and shakers or the smartest who were a part of that movement. They were ordinary people. But Jesus traveled, and he continued to teach, and reports started getting out that he was healing people, and more people were listening to him. And there was one thing about Jesus, as we read the account of his story that was written after his life, but written by those who knew him and saw him and believed in him, there was something that was irresistible and powerful about the life of this man. When people listened to him, they said, "Who talks like him? He speaks as one with authority. He spoke to the heart. He spoke to the humble. He spoke to the powerful." And when Jesus spoke and where Jesus lived, things happened. You couldn't just ignore Jesus. And yet, this simple man from a simple background did claim to be the divine Son of God. When he said to a group of leaders and others, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was claiming to be nothing other than deity himself. And while it was the accusation of blasphemy, making himself to be God, that was the charge that would eventually lead to him going to a cross and being crucified like a criminal, it was, as much as anything else, the jealousy, the hatred, the loathing that came from the religious leaders for this man, Jesus, to dare shake up the status quo and talk the way he did. He had to be killed. And so he was. He died, crucified, and then he was laid in a tomb. And so initially, that little band of disciples were defeated, had lost hope, but something happened. We sing, "I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive," because he lives. And so what do you do with Peter and John and the others who won't be shut up? Who, when they're told not to speak anymore in this man's name, forget Jesus, he's dead, no more of this resurrection talk, they just keep on doing it, don't they? And finally, they come together like a third time. They don't know what to do with these guys. And then finally, a man named Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee and very respected, as they're talking about what are we going to do with these guys. In verse 34 of Acts chapter 5, it says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the men of Israel, 'Consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, there was another man named Judas, a Galilean. He appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt, and he too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God Himself. And yet, they wouldn't stop, and they continued to live and preach and share with such a passion that eventually, in their terms of influence in the empire, the time would come when some of the emperors would challenge them because they weren't willing to pinch that incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," and go through that civil ceremony where all they had to do was just say that, just to pledge their allegiance to the Roman emperor. And so, in the latter first century, emperor named Domitian was one who concentrated some of that persecution upon them in a certain area of the empire. And these Christians are beginning to wonder, will we survive? Can we survive? And so, the message of the book of Revelation, as Jesus speaks to them, the risen Christ, reminds them of this. He says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of death and Hades and the realm of negative supernatural forces, wherever they may be, will not prevail against it. And yet sometimes they had to wonder, didn't they? I listened to a sermon last week by Andy Stanley, and a good portion of this sermon was him using this analogy of being able to transport in time. In other words, being a time traveler. And he talked about this idea of being transported back to the mid-80s before Domitian. And Domitian asking him if that could happen. Of course, we know, as far as I know, Andy Stanley really did not go and talk to Domitian. It was just an illustration. But if he were asked by Domitian, how have things turned out? What about the empire? What about the future? And so what would he say if you were transported and looking back in history and you know what happened? Well, I hate to tell you this, Domitian, but the empire eventually, it fell. And while other emperors, like your brother, did terrible things when Titus destroyed the temple, the Yahweh God of the Jews, who is also Yahweh God who the Christians have faith in, he didn't die. And while you will try to destroy Christians, and for a couple of hundred years during this empire, your empire will do everything they can do to squash Christianity, in the future, all these temples to these gods will be destroyed or abandoned. And I'll have to tell you, Domitian, if you were to come to this city back in later, in the time that I live, you'll come to this city, Rome, and there won't be temples honoring all the gods that are still worshipped in, but there will be crosses and signs and symbols and images of the man who was killed by your empire 50 years ago and was believed dead. And Domitian says, "Well, what about me? What happens to me?" Well, Domitian, you may be a few lines in a history book, and you may be known for your reign of terror, But you'll basically be an afterthought and no one will think of you very much. But oh, but there is another Caesar who will be mentioned every year around the world by millions and millions of people. But even he too will be a footnote. For when people talk of Augustus Caesar, they will talk about him in terms of his relationship to the birth of Jesus Christ. No, Domitian, this very empire that was killed, this very empire that killed Jesus will be the empire eventually that worships him. And the words and the things that he did will be collected and shared by more people in this world than all the other Caesars combined. And Jesus will be the most revered and known and influential man who ever lives. I'm sure he would have been shocked. Something big really did happen almost 2,000 years ago. And so, where do you fit in the story that's still being told in 2019? And what I'm wanting to do and what I'm wanting to accomplish in these first two lessons is for us to capture once again this grand sense of who we are and what God is calling us to. It's not a little thing. It's the biggest thing. And so we sang a few minutes ago, revive us. Revive us again. May God revive us here and give us the vision to see the grand calling of that which was started 2,000 years ago. When, in all odds or likelihood, should not have happened. But it did. This week, I'm asking you not only to pray for this church. This week, I'm asking you every day to pray for this city, to pray for our community, to pray for this world, to pray for revival, to pray that God would move us and set our hearts on fire so that we love and see people as He loves and sees people. And I don't say this with a bit of arrogance. I say it humbly. And every Christian who says it in the right way should say it humbly. The world needs Jesus. And you may not be there right now. You may be just seeking and searching. That doesn't change the fact in what I believe in, because I believe in Jesus. But we're more than willing to talk with you, to study with you, to just spend time with you as we explore more about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. May God set us on fire. On fire. Let's sing.
In need of grace, in need of love, in need of mercy raining down from high above, in need of strength, in need of peace, in need of things that only you can give to me. In need of Christ, the perfect Lamb, my refuge strong, the great I am. This is my song, my humble plea. I am your child, I am in need of Christ, the perfect Lamb, my refuge strong, the great I am. This is my song, my humble plea. I am your child, I am in need. I am your child, I am in need. Father, we, in light of our need for you, for your Son, for the grace and mercy and love that we have through him, pray that you'll help us to not be shy about sharing what Christ has done for us, because the world needs Christ. And we just pray that you'll help us with the boldness and the passion to declare the word of our Lord and what he's done in our lives. Be with us as we leave this place and keep us safe until we meet again. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.